to God, leading others into intimacy with Christ. And the two are, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is required. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort?" In leading other people to Christ and helping them walk with Him requires that we be led by the Spirit, just as entering into the personal relationship with Christ and walking with Him requires being led by the Spirit as well. And so we are, I guess I could just say, let's not forget what we've already heard today. Let's not forget about that closeness that God desires with us, and that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in that. That's the first. The second prerequisite is in Amos 3. The verse that I was thinking of, though, is verse 3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed, or unless they made an appointment? How can they walk together without having met? And the point is that in order for you to walk with someone, you have to be together. And if we're to walk with our Savior, we have to be together. If we're to invite other people into that, there needs to be agreement there. Walking with Christ means agreeing with Him. When it's important to somebody that you love, it makes it important to you. I see this in my relationship with my children. Maybe you thought I was going to say wife. I see it there too, because she, something that's important to her, it certainly raises its importance to me. If it's important to my wife, yes, it becomes more important to me. With my children, they're a gift in so many ways. I'm so grateful for my children. One thing that I'm grateful for is that I see in them an example of what a refusal to yield looks like. Because I'll have a conversation with them. I'll say to one of my children, I might say, "You need to do this thing." And there's a lot of different ways to do this thing. This isn't the only way that this thing can be done. This chore, maybe, that you have. But this is what's required for you to do this chore in a way that's pleasing to your mother and I. And so I just want you to do it. And I can see in their response, as life goes on, and as the chore either gets done or maybe continues to get done either poorly or in a way that's insufficient, it can start to wear on our relationship. And I've actually had this discussion with a child, this week, that, and I just said, "Do you feel as though I don't like you? Do you ever feel that way? That I'm attacking you when I talk to you?" And kind of reluctantly, they're like, yeah, I feel that way. And the reason that they felt attacked was because they were refusing to agree with me about what was necessary. And so it's as though we hadn't even met. We weren't able to walk together. We weren't able to experience a closeness because we weren't agreed about this basic thing. And the unfortunate thing is that it stops being about whatever it is, whatever the current issue is, and all of a sudden it's a relationship thing, and right now there's distance between my child and I, and it's because they're not agreeing with me. And I told you, this isn't agreeing with me, it's really not that big a deal. The problem that I see, and what I want to warn them away from, is that if they disagree with an authority, an earthly authority, then that's the same type of attitude they could show with their heavenly authority, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's danger there. And I want to, for their sake, I want them to have the very best life possible. And so I get to explain to them, no, you need to agree. And I said they're a gift to me because I see in myself, when I talk to them, ways that I might not be in agreement with the one who's most important to me. And in order for me to lead other people in a closeness with him, I have to be walking with him myself. I'd like to suggest to you four things that walking with Jesus means. Walking with Jesus means, first of all, humble service. I have inside my wedding ring inscribed the words "serve and give." And my wife and I decided when we got married, we wanted our marriage to be about that. Serve and give. And it's from Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so leading like him means humbly serving others. If you're going to be a helper of his, then you need to consider other people more important than yourself. That's what Jesus did, and he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, not just in suffering, but also in his serving. He came not to be served, but to serve. Another thing that walking with Jesus means is that he holds my hand. Psalm 37, verse 24 says, even if he trips, he will not fall headlong, for the Lord holds his hand. And you might imagine a small child holding a father's hand as they walk over uneven ground, or maybe they're wearing roller skates in the yard, and it's all bumpy, and so you're holding their hand to kind of help them. Okay, I've got you here. And or they're learning to skate. That's something. How many of you have taught a child to skate? Anybody? Some of you, one or two. It hurts my back so much. There's got to be a better way. But I don't want the child to fall, and so I hold their hands. And when I'm holding hands with somebody who's frightened, maybe a daughter, then she might keep trying to get closer to me, to the point where I can't really even walk without stepping. I'll try to pick her up so she's even closer. And then if she's still scared, she'll snuggle in. She'll get as close as she can, maybe put her head on my chest, because she wants to be so close to me in that moment where she's really terrified. And I want to invite her in close. What that reminds me of is there's always the new hardest thing ever, because that's the way life works. You'll go through something, it's like, man, that's the hardest thing that I've ever gone through. So during one of my hardest things ever, boy, I would not have wished for it. It was not a pleasant experience. It was something I dealt with anxiety, something I'm not used to dealing with, because it's not something that is a common thing for me, but it was eating my lunch. It actually debilitated me. It got to the point where I couldn't function, and it was, as I was working through this process, where I just became very, very anxious. But as I walked through that, I learned to cast my cares on the one who cares for me. I learned to be anxious for nothing, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to make my requests known to him, and I experienced his peace. And I wouldn't have picked the trial, but I would not trade the relationship. I wouldn't trade the experience of closeness with Christ. And he taught me another thing recently. So that was a while ago, that hardest thing ever. And then, more recently, there was a time where I was tempted to be anxious again, and this time, what it felt like he was teaching me was that there's this, here's where he is. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, he's the one that I trust in, and I felt like this experience was driving a wedge kind of between us, and so it's as though I was kind of leaning out, because you have this wedge moving in, leaning out, and what I wanted to do instead was be on the other side of the wedge, so that as this experience pressed in, it pushed me closer to my rock. And that's just something, it's just a way of describing the type of response that I want to have when I go through really difficult things. Even if I trip, I'm not going to fall headlong. The Lord is holding my hand. So walking with Jesus means humble service. It means that he holds my hand, and it also means that he deals with my sin. The thing that I've been most recently convicted about, there are several of these things, but the one that is most recent is that I've been convicted by God that I have neglected his word. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says, so the 12 called the whole group of disciples together and said, it is not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. And these leaders of the church knew that there were these two important things that had to happen. The attention given to God's word, and also the care for widows, those who are in need, and both needed to happen. And they didn't see how they could do the one and also do the other. And that's what they were choosing between. For me, it's not nearly that dignified. For me, what it looks like is that when I have a spare moment, or when I feel stress, I just want to act it out for you real quick. I'm not proud of this, but I'm just going to play kind of what would go on in my head maybe in a moment of either free time or I feel an uneasiness, something I don't know how to deal with, stress. I pull out my phone and I pull up Facebook and I start scrolling through my newsfeed and I see other people and I think, oh, that's cute. That's a cute baby. Well, it's not really a cute baby. I mean, it's a baby. And I keep going. It's like, oh, there's sports. I don't care about sports. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, boy, that's a funny meme. And I've distracted myself, maybe, from that stress. I have gotten from a device a little bit of relief, maybe, from, I want something neat. I want something I can share with other people. I want to feel some sort of just a fun feeling. And I get that from the device. It's not about the device. It doesn't matter what it is. For me, I'm neglecting that most important relationship. And with these leaders of the church, they were trying to do two tasks, and they're like, "This is way too much. We can't do both. We're going to do the one that's most important to us, which is to give ourselves to the study of the Word." And for me, as I read this verse, God used this verse to convict me of sin in my life that I have not that I have not given myself to His Word. And I was speaking with a brother the other night and just trying to talk through this because it's not like I never see His Word. My children and I read, or my family and I, my wife's there too. Praise the Lord. But we have a devotion during breakfast, so we'll read a chapter in Proverbs, and I'll ask the kids, "Hey, what did you get out of that? What's a verse that stood out to you?" The other day, I was working on putting music to Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and so I had scripture up here, but it wasn't something that I was letting soak in. It's the difference maybe between memorizing and meditating, and the one, you're putting it up in your brain, so that's good. But then not allowing it. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. How's it going to dwell if it's not there? And so it has to come in. But then I want it to dwell richly. And that's what I feel like the conviction I have was not that I haven't heard the Scripture. And not even necessarily that I don't hear it on a regular basis. But what do I allow it to do? God's Word changes my life. My response to this passage is that I want to have a primary relationship in my life. It's that relationship with Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what my life is supposed to be about. And I have allowed other things to interrupt that intimate relationship with Him. I have many other responsibilities in life. I have a lot of other stewardships. But my primary relationship is with Jesus. And I want to be careful in this because I could say my primary job is to have a good relationship with Jesus. And that that could indicate to you that it's something besides yieldedness. I'm saying the same thing that I've heard said already today more than once. That I want to be yielded to Him and I want to be looking to Him for my satisfaction. And that's what I've recognized as sin in my life. I've confessed it to God. I've told you all to pray. I've told you all about it as well, and I think that it's a worthwhile thing to tell other people about your sin. Not to make a lot of your sin, but to make it very clear that it's about my Savior. It's not about me. It's not about me having life together or appearing to you as though I have all these things together. It's that I recognize that I want to allow God to change my life. To be a follower of Christ means that we need to agree with Him, right? That's Amos 3:3. We have to agree with Him in order to walk together. Part of that agreement is recognizing on a progressive basis that as I walk through life, He exposes to me things that I don't agree with Him about. Amen. And that's what He did in Acts 6, and I said, "Yes, sir. That's wrong. It is wrong for me to neglect the Word of God." And so By His grace, I refuse to do that. I'll share just a couple more examples, real briefly. But ways that He has used His word. I was driving with my children, and we listened to scripture songs from time to time. This one was by Randall Goodgame, was the one who put music to it. But we were listening to a song, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself." And it was right up to the very beginning of that phrase that I paused the song because one of my children had done something that bothered me. It had put their sibling in a poor light. And I said, "Listen, you, in your response to your brother, you made our whole family look bad." And I don't know that I used that language, but it was, "This is not the type of thing we do in our family. It's not okay for you to do that. Play. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Now I paused again. I said, "Listen, I just corrected you out of selfish ambition and out of conceit because I want to look good. And I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" And they were able to forgive me. We moved on. But God used His word right then. By His grace, I was able to respond to it immediately and just say, "That's wrong. It's not okay for me to treat you that way. That's not what this is about. It's about us getting life right for Christ's sake, not for my sake. Not because it's about me, but because it's about Him." And so I recognize I've done it out of selfish ambition. Vain conceit. Last summer, the staff was memorizing John 15. And one of the, I think it's a verse from John 15. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so that verse in my life, God showed me a way that I was acting like a thief. I was acting like a murderer. I was acting like a destroyer. And it was because I thought it was going to be better for me if I did those things. It wasn't real. It was pretend. But it wasn't right. Because Christ came that I might have life and have abundant life. And I confessed that to Him. And I said, "I want your abundant life. I want to walk with you in the type of life that you want." And so that's something that walking with Jesus means, is that He deals with my sin. Just like, and sin matches with separation. I mentioned that when I don't agree with my child, there's a distance there. If they're not going to agree with me, then it puts a wedge between us. And just like sin matches with separation, obedience matches with intimacy. It's the type of thing that an obedient child would do is be close to the Father because there's nothing in the way. Sin gets in the way. Walking with Jesus, one more thing it means is that I'm with other Christians. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 1, I want to look at just a few verses here. Obedience is a big part of life in Christ. And I think that for me to be able to obey, especially in ways that I haven't before, that relationship with other Christians is vital. It's an essential thing to have that relationship with people that I can see. Not that Jesus isn't real, but He's given us His body as an invaluable tool to help us walk in humble service to others. And so, walking with Jesus, I think one of the things it means is that I'm with other Christians. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, "Now this is the gospel message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we're lying and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So much in these verses. But one thing I want to pull out is that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, if we are where He is, then we have fellowship with one another. That means we have fellowship with other believers And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I think that that cleansing of sin, it's his work, start to finish. It's work that Jesus does. But I think he does it in the context of other relationships with other Christians. And so walking with Jesus, a key part of that is recognizing that our common fallen condition is something that's true of all of us. We're all people in need of a Savior. That temptation is common to man. The easiest thing in the world, let me say it a different way. One of the easiest things in the world is for me to look at you and say, your struggle doesn't matter. Your struggle is so simple. I can't believe you struggle with that. I can't believe that is something that that you would struggle with. And it's the easiest thing for you to, one of the easiest things for you to do is to look at me and do the same thing. Say, Andrew, how could you possibly struggle with neglecting God's word? I mean, it's life. I mean, really, how could that even be true? And I would say that part of living life together in Christ is recognizing that we all stumble in many ways. And rather than focusing on the other person's hang-up, saying, you're broken just like I'm broken, let's both walk together towards Jesus.
Amen.
And that brings up a way that, something that gets in the way, rather, of our intimacy with Christ, and that is sin. I told you about my own life and how I deal. By God's grace, he has led me to deal with sin as a believer. He's shown me things that don't agree with him, and I've said no to my sin. I've said yes to him, and he make it sound as though it's over with. I choose to agree with him as he shows it to me by God's grace, and that's the pattern. That's the usually, again, by God's grace. That's how I walk, is in this newness of life, and I agree with him instead of following my own path. When a brother sins, when you notice sin in another person's life, that is something that gets in the way of their relationship with Jesus, obviously. And so I think it's not all there is to leading others into a close relationship with Christ to deal with sin. But I feel like it's something that's a pretty big deal, and something that that you can't get there with the sin in the way. And so it's got to be dealt with. And so how do I help my brother or sister fight against sin? And I want to give you some practical suggestions for this, for when a brother sins. The pattern for dealing with sin in the life of a believer is found in Matthew 18. Jesus said that you should, if your brother sins, go and show him his sin, his fault, in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So you start in the smallest possible setting. It's you and this other person. And you say, you have sinned. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. The sin is a bigger deal than maybe your relationship with this person. This might be something that causes him hurt. But guess what? This sin needs dealt with. So I'm going to bring somebody else along. It's not about us that, okay, we've got it all together, you don't, and we're going to straighten you out. This doesn't match with God's standard. That's what we're inviting them to, is inviting them to life that agrees with Christ. And that's we want to be careful in that. It's not about us saying to other people, oh, this is how you need to live so that you meet my standard. This isn't honoring to Christ. This isn't what he wants. So come to where he wants you to be rather than where you are. And you go with a brother if he doesn't listen to you. And that's something that I've told people, hey, you talk to them first. If they don't listen, bring me in. As an elder, as another brother, I'm glad to go with you and talk to this person about this sin. But you talk to him first. You start there. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You bring another person in. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then the whole church can work together and try to show them their sin. This is wrong. It's not right for you to live this way. You need to repent. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He spent time with them, right? And so you might at first think, well, then just cut him off, treat him like he... No. It's that you don't pretend like they're a brother or sister when they're not living like it. There's a closeness that is brought by me walking with Jesus, he's bringing me close to himself. And he's invited all of us into that closeness of a relationship that he has with his Father. And so if someone's refusing to live that way and being shown from God's word, this is, you are wrong in this, then it's not right for me. It's not truthful for me to continue to live with them as though they are walking in the light, because they're not. They're walking in darkness and they're lying. They're not practicing the truth. And so I treat them as though they don't know Christ, and I get to live in a manner that that would share with them the light of the gospel, that this is God's, this is what's true, this is what's right, and I want you to come to that light. And very likely they won't want to have anything to do with you, but that doesn't mean that you shut them off. You relate to them as though they haven't entered into that relationship with Jesus, because they're not willing to act like it. They don't. It doesn't look like it ought to. And it's not for appearance's sake. It's that Jesus really does want us to be right, and he's made it possible for us to be right. We have to agree with him, though. And they're not agreeing with him, so you can't walk together in the same way. So what does it look like to intervene when a brother sins? What does that mean? Well, I'll suggest five things, just a handful of things. And the first is that you wash feet. John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you too ought to wash one another's feet. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, this is an example. I'm washing your feet. You disciples, followers of mine, wash one another's feet. I was reading a children's Bible storybook, and it talked about, you know, when Jesus did this for them, they didn't have cars. They had animals. And the animals used the same streets that the people used. And the people didn't have closed-toed shoes and boots on. Those feet got nasty. Those feet got dirty and stinky. And Jesus took the place of the lowliest servant and volunteered to get their filth on him so he could remove it. Jesus wants us to get close enough to others to help them get clean. And it can be a complicated and a messy process. There's a limit to what we can do for other saints. That being said, yes, we're supposed to get close. But there's a point that that our responsibility goes to, and then it has to stop. I can't make another person stop sinning. I can't make myself stop sinning. Of course I can't make somebody else stop sinning. But I can point them to Jesus. I can beg them. I can implore them. I can exhort. I can encourage them to walk in the light with Jesus. And I do think that I am, in my own life and in the lives of other people, far too uncreative when it comes to dealing with sin. Creativity is part of being made in the likeness of God. To be made in his image means that we have been, that we are creative. And if we want to break out of a cycle of sin, a besetting sin, then we need to be willing to try things that we haven't tried before. And so part of helping someone deal with their sin, with that stinkiness, is being creative. Another thing I wanted to share is there's a training that I went through for this local school district that I'm a substitute bus driver for the school district. And it's a training that's called Give 'em Five, and it's a system for helping coach people through a difficult circumstance. And so you start with support, and you say, I'm here for you. And you say, here's the expectation. You're not supposed to throw your pencil. The breakdown is that you did throw your pencil. The next step would be for you to recognize, you know, this is not something that fits with our conduct. It would benefit you. You tell them a benefit, that this is how it would be better for you if you didn't throw your pencil. And then you say, can you work with us and try to get to where you don't do that? And you help coach that person, hopefully, away from an office referral. And that training, to me, though, specifically the support and the benefit are two things that stuck out as I was going through that training. And as you are trying to meet somebody in their yuckiness, meet them and to try to help them take care of their filth, the reason the reason they stuck out is in the training they say if the person is unresponsive, they're not willing to help you be serious about taking care of this problem, it's their problem. And that's part of the training is they gotta figure this out. They don't want to be back here in the office the next day. You know, you want them to get it figured out. And so you tell them that you support them. You want well, you wish well for them. You want good things to happen to them. And then you tell them how it would benefit them. And if they don't listen, then you go back to those things. You say, listen, you know, you're here at school. I want you to make the most of your time. I know you didn't choose to come here, but it's good for you. And you can learn so much. And that's the benefit. And I want that for you because I care about you. You're one of my guys. You know, and you go and you just stay on those two. You keep coming back to those two. And as you're working with somebody who is hurting, there will be a point, part of repentance is recognizing I am a rotten mess. And so you can tell that person, God has not stopped loving you. He hasn't changed his opinion of you. You certainly are not showing that you think very much of him, but he hasn't stopped caring about you. And it is to your advantage to change. Right now, this habit that you have is an attempt to gain satisfaction. You're trying to do something you think is best, but it's leading you down a path that you don't want to be on. So change and come back to the light. Walk in the light. And so those things, again, the principle is if they're helpful to you, it's because they're in God's Word. It just happened to be in this setting. I heard that. I thought, yeah, that makes so much sense that you want this person to see the value. And obviously, it comes back to what's required. Well, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. Because a person who is in a pattern that seems to work will not turn from it apart from some sort of external catalyst. They've got to be miserable in their sin. If their sin continues to give, well, it's enough. And for me, I just think of my own sin as I try to strive against it. If I get a little bit of distraction enough to take off the edge, okay, well, now I'm all right. And I recognize that, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about trying not to feel in my life. It's about trying to be honoring to the Lord. And so just recognizing that there are things that we can use. We can be creative. Another thing is you're trying to help someone see where they're at. Don't try to put them at ease too soon. I'm someone who's a peacemaker, and so my bent is to try to put people at ease. I'm a very responsive speaker, and so I'm looking at you. I'm taking cues from you guys. If you look a little bit confused, I might go back and restate a point a little bit. If you look a little bit tired, I might get a little bit more animated. But I want people to be at ease. As I am trying to help someone see that their relationship with God has serious problems, my bent would be to try to put them at ease. Just, you know, you're probably not trying to do this, but you're doing it, and I want you to be, and just try to take the edge off. And I can, in an attempt to be kind, I can short circuit bringing them to that place where they see a choice. That right now you're choosing sin over Jesus, and that's not right. And so instead of trying to bring them to where you just put them at ease as quick as you can, give a clear question, and then just let it hang there. And they might try to start talking about something else. Just redirect, come right back. But what about this question? How is you doing this glorifying to God? And just leave it at that. How is you speaking this way, being kind to other people? Can you explain that to me? And then just wait. And allow God's word to have its work. That's another thing about that. Give them five. The clear expectation. Our clear expectation is God's word. And it comes back to, again, I think I've said this, but we are appealing to them to agree with God. It's not come, you know, agree with me. We need to agree with God. It's for us, for our benefit, to agree with him. And so, ask them that question and make the standard very clear. Here's what God wants. And here's where we can't ignore this. To ignore this is to our hurt, and to heed it is to our greatness. In this process that I'm describing, this can get pretty overwhelming. I was sitting with my back against a cottonwood in January. It was warm. It wasn't freezing. But I was pretty overwhelmed. And just sat down against this tree, and I said, God, I'm just crying out to him.
and saying, this is, I don't know what to do, I'm confused, I'm burdened for these people, but I don't see a way to, you know, for these people to, it was believers that I care about that weren't at peace with each other, and I was wanting to see that, and I said, God, I'm overwhelmed, what can I do? And I got this sense of a question that, well, didn't you say you want to be a people helper? And that's what I'll tell people. We have a bunch of kids' stories that have these people with these big round heads and these tiny little eyes, and just very simple telling of Bible stories. And the prophets are called God's people helpers. And I want to be one of God's people helpers. That's what I want my life to be about. And so I would, and so I responded to him, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I want to be a people helper. Yeah, that's true. Yes. And I got kind of the follow-up that, well, then, don't you think you'll need to be around people that need help? Well, yeah, but I have no clue what to do. So do you think maybe that's how you'll get better at it? By trying something you don't know how to do? Leaning on me? In the process. And so it was just a, at once, it didn't change any of the circumstances as far as what I was dealing with. But what it did was it took my focus off of my inability and it put it right back on the one that I'm trying to serve. And he's saying, this is for your benefit, Andrew. I'm including you in my work. Of course you don't know how to do it. But you are following me through this process. And allowing you to be around people who need help and you don't know what to do is me allowing you to get better at this thing that you said you wanted. And so in that sense, he's giving me the desires of my heart. And I, for my part, was just being overwhelmed. And so I praise God that he led me through that to see that even though the process is overwhelming, can be, that it brings me back to the place I've got to be anyway. I can't make people obey. I can't make people be at peace, but I want to be a peacemaker. I know the blessed are the peacemakers, and I want to, for my part, do what God's put in front of me. One more thing I'll say about getting dirty in helping people is that we ought to let the members of the elder team exercise their gifts. I mentioned to you, I'm the guy that I really would rather just people be at ease and try to put them at ease as quick as possible. So I'm not usually the one who asks those hard questions. I just kind of sit while one of my brother elders does that, one of the other guys on the team. And they say, you know, as the two of us sit there, they say, hey, what about this? And I just bite my tongue and try to let it hang there because it's a strength that they have and it's something I recognize that I'm not as good at. And two are better than one, especially when it comes to crisis counseling. I don't know if any of you get opportunity to do that, but if you're going and you're trying to intervene, do an intervention because something's really you've got to jump in. Two are better than one. It's better to have a couple guys there at least. It's just better all the way around. Not just because you have different strengths, but because of the accountability. There's a lot of reasons. A couple different ways to remember it, because we don't always remember the same things. Not that we're trying to lie, but we just have different perspectives, and so it's helpful to have multiple people. Another thing, part of the wisdom of having multiple elders, another thing that we do as we meet a brother or sister who's in sin is that we give them the benefit of the doubt. I mentioned a situation where you're trying to be a peacemaker, two parties, the one has hurt the other, trying to help them find their way to loving each other again. And that actually being the way that they treat each other is out of love. Something that love does, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so, as you're trying to intervene, you need to assume the best, you believe the best. You assume that this person is not trying to hurt this other person, but that it was accidental. And that this person, as they hurt, it's not that they're just too sensitive or there's something wrong with them, it's that they just genuinely were hurt. And so you approach it from that perspective of these people are not trying to be at odds; they just are. they're starting, and maybe as you work through it, no, they really are trying, and they're not willing to let this go, and you find there, you get there, but you don't start there. You start by giving the benefit of the doubt. Again, I get that from 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I hope for the other person. I believe about the other person what I would want them to believe about me in a similar circumstance. It's just extending to them that doing unto others as you would have them do to you. You start there. And part of that can be seeing that a strength can be a corresponding weakness. The two go together, and it's something that somebody values highly. If they have a high value for justice, for instance, that's going to color the way that they treat people. They're not going to tend to be as gracious because they see the truth and they can't ignore it. And so it's just that's an example of assuming the best about other people and seeing that, well, you know what, if there's this thing that annoys me about them, it's very likely that's the other side of something that they did you really, really well. And just helpful to see that we come at life from two different perspectives. Another thing that's involved in when a brother sins is that I need to resist temptation. And you encourage them to resist temptation. Hebrews 12 says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your struggle against sin. Jesus fought sin all the way to death. He never gave in to temptation. Because he never gave in, he knows more about temptation than any of us do. I got that idea from a book by Wilkinson. It's a temptation, a book on overcoming temptation. But the idea that, how much do I know about temptation? Well, as far as I've been tempted. Maybe I've been tempted to, you know, I was really good that day. I was on my game. I was prayed up. And so I got all the way to 15% temptation before I gave in. But Jesus, the needle was pegged, and he never gave in. And so because he was tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin, he knows more about temptation than any of us do. And he resisted to the point of bloodshed in his striving against sin. And so, if he left us an example for us to follow in his steps, we need to be that committed. That's the target. That's what we're shooting at. Is that I am so committed to striving against sin, I'm ready for it, to see it put to death. Even if it means that I'm the one who dies. If that's what it takes, take me that far. It's not that I'm suffering in Christ's place. No, that's backwards. He suffered in my place. But he did it because he was so convinced that sin needed dealt with. Am I that convinced? How much have I resisted temptation? How much have I stood against sin? I'll just say again, it probably was obvious to you in my examples, but Scripture is an incredibly powerful thing as we strive to resist temptation. So you could suggest different scriptures for people to memorize. For myself, I have found the scripture, and that's been the key. It hasn't been something I've been looking for. God has used scripture that I've had in my mind for some other reason, and he's shown me this is, maybe I was reading it in a devotion, maybe I heard it in a song. He used it to show me this is a way you need to change. So that's incredibly helpful. Jesus quoted scripture to the devil when he was tempted. So use scripture. And then 4 is be careful what you say. John 1:14, Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Just saying the truth is not enough. Just speaking graciously to people is not enough. And in Christ, there's never a conflict. He did both perfectly. And that's what we're going for. As we speak to people, we could say something that we are offering in the right spirit, and we're trying, but is said without grace, or is said just twisting the truth just a little bit. And we don't want to fall into either ditch. Though it can feel contradictory to us, again, there's no contradiction in God, and we want to be like our Savior, who is filled with the Spirit and the truth. This last one's ironic. Make time. I must be available. If I'm going to do these things where I actually help other people walk with Jesus, it means spending time with them. And so the question comes, well, then who do I spend time with? How much time do I spend with them?
I should be looking for opportunities. And where does all this time supposed to come from? And you might think to yourself, well, something's got to give. And I don't have, I don't have this or that where the time can come from. We want to see returns in our life. Every person wants their life to count for something. They want to get to the end of their life and say, my life mattered. It was worth it to live my life. And so we're so concerned about the return. What kind of return am I going to get on this? If I meet with this guy for half an hour, is he going to be an evangelist in some other country? Is that going to come from it? Or is in this half hour time of talking together, is it going to stretch into an hour and a half? And all I've talked to him, and all we've talked about is how his dog died and how it's so overwhelmingly sad to him. I look at that. Well, what good is that? And I think this comes back to our prerequisite that we have got to be led by the Spirit, because I don't get to know what the most important thing is that I'll do today. Every single day, at any given moment, what I'm doing right now might be the very most important thing I do today. It could have been when I talked to the lady at the toll booth for 5 seconds on my way here. Doesn't seem like I did a great job if that was the most important thing I did today. Maybe I should have done something a little bit different. I don't always get to know what it is, but I try to approach life from that perspective. I'm not going to list for you the different times and ways I meet or talk to people during the week, or phone calls or things, because you would either probably have the reaction, wow, that's a lot, or quite possibly, oh, that's cute. Because you have so many more opportunities to encourage one another, or you have so many less, and it doesn't matter. The question is, do I make time for this work to invite other people into the intimacy that I have with Christ, to invite them to experience it as well? I'd like to close with a quote from a hymn that we sang at a hymn sing last night. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. It's not my strength that I hope to do any good in this work that God has entrusted to me. It's His strength. But it's a big work. And it's a daunting task. And I need courage. And the danger is real. The danger of apathy. The danger of a life that is not fully yielded to my serving Savior, who humbly leads. I want to humbly lead as well others to the one who has led me. So would you ask Him to help us do that? And then we'll have questions. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us in our lives to deal with sin, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and to be brutal in our treatment of sin, not to allow it to have its way with us, not to make a place for it, but to always and only agree with you about it, especially as you show it to us. We want to walk in humility with you, so we ask that you would lead on in Jesus' name.